You know, when we are saved, we belong to the Lord. We're children of God. God is our Father. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. You know, the fact that God is our Father implies that God does everything for us that a father would do for his children. Our Father provides for us. Our Father protects us. Our Father puts a roof over our head, clothes on our back, food in our mouth. Our Heavenly Father meets our needs. But another thing our Father does for His children is He disciplines them. Now, I know that's a foreign concept in today's society, but God disciplines His children. And we learned about that in our previous study in Hebrews, where we looked at verses 5 through 11, which talks about the chastening of the Lord. And how God scourges every one of his kids. And God doesn't spank the devil's kids, but God does spank his kids. Because he loves us. He doesn't want us to go astray. Now, God can use different methods within his chastisement. He can take away our joy. He can allow situations and circumstances to become difficult. He can even allow bodily injury. He can allow a situation to get our attention. But God spanks his kids. He doesn't just let us go our way. Now, he doesn't spank us to harm us or to hurt us. But he does so to get our attention so that we would come to repentance. And the reason is that there's a lot of things in our life that would hurt us. That would ruin our testimony, that would thwart our fruitfulness. And so God wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to be blessed, obedient children that experience his hand of goodness and blessing. Sometimes his hand is a rod of correction, and God spanks his kids. Part of that spanking may lead some to get discouraged because it's tough. Being in the woodshed, as they used to say, has its difficulties. But God would bring his kids out in the woodshed and give them an old-fashioned whooping. And rather than saying, thank you, I've learned my lesson, I'm going your way now, some people get really upset. Some get bitter. He deals with bitterness here. Some just get discouraged and depressed. And I believe that's where he starts in our text in chapter 12, verse 12, where he says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The word wherefore is saying, in light of what I've just told you, in light of the fact that our Heavenly Father disciplines his children, and these Hebrew Christians were enduring corrective chastisement, the Lord now gives us some practical exhortations to alter a detrimental course of action that our lives may have taken. We may have gotten off the right path. We may have gone astray. And so God now is trying to get us back on the right path, the path of blessing. And in the verses that we're going to look at today, he continues or resumes that race metaphor, the same metaphor that he brought up in verses 1 and 2, where he gives the imagery of a race and running a race. You know the scripture in verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we'll stop right there. And so now, he's going to resume that concept, that metaphor of running a race, and he uses several terms, like he makes mention of the knees in verse 12. He makes mention of paths and feet in verse 13. In verse 14, he talks about following. In verse 15, looking diligently. He's using the same imagery as verses 1 and 2, and that is of running the Christian race. And there are four imperatives that we have in our text today, which really I use that to give us our 4 points. We have 4 points in our outline, and I'm not making these up. These are straight out of the text. You know, one thing about expositional preaching is we try to draw all of our points directly from the passage, not making God say something we think he should have said, but instead stating what God in fact did say. And so these are four commands where he says, lift up, verse 12, make straight, verse 13, follow, verse 14, and then looking diligently, verse 15. So we're going to look at these four commands, and I hope this will be an encouragement. I've titled this message, Looking to Get Right with God. If a person needs to get right with God, this perhaps is a key message. And God may be dealing with us. He may be spanking us and disciplining us. Listen, don't get discouraged. Get right with God. And so let's do that. Let's get on God's track. Let's get God's direction and get going in life. And so how do we do it? First, by looking up at the promises of God. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The older you get, the more you feel aches and pains in your joints. You know, if it wasn't for the knees, you'd say, I'd be in good shape. Right? If it wasn't for the knees. Once the knees goes, everything goes. Right? Isn't that true in sports? Can you play basketball with bad knees? You can't play any sport good with bad knees, basically. Right? And I don't know how they consider, you know, all of these goofy sports on ESPN, like these gambling games and playing cards as a sport. That's not a sport. In real sports, you need your knees. And if your knees go, you go. So go the knees, so go the body, right? And so it's very important to have healthy knees. That's what was so impressive, if I can brag on my football team, with Adrian Peterson of the Minnesota Vikings. Last year, he had major knee surgery. This year, he almost broke the NFL record for yards in a season. Almost beat Eric Dickerson's record. Next year, he says he's going over 2,500 yards. Well, that's a great goal, but that is very hard to accomplish. But he did it because he got his knee fixed. And in our Christian life, sometimes our knees need to be fixed. And here in verse 12, he says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now, lifting up is an imperative. It means to set upright, to lift up from a fallen, drooping, listless, lifeless posture to a revived, energetic, upright posture. Nobody can run with their hands hanging down. Have you ever seen anybody running like this? I've never seen anybody running like this. Well, no, I take it back. I did see one person running like that. But they didn't run very fast. No, when you run, your arms are pumping, right? And that gives you a little momentum, and that's how you run. And I've never seen anybody running with drooping hands. It just doesn't work. But I'll tell you this, if you run a marathon, you feel it in your biceps because your biceps have been holding up this part of the arm and your shoulders and everything's been working like this. And then at the end of the race, it's like, you just hang down and everything's droopy. And God is saying here, don't be that way in your race. Lift up those hands and those feeble knees, knees that have given up, knees that are paralyzed and lame. And what happened was, in these people's lives, they apparently got to the point where they got discouraged. And their hands are hanging down and their knees are feeble due to sin, as we'll show you in a moment. And God's been spanking and dealing with these believers. And they have given up the spirit, as it were. They've given up hope. And he says, don't do that. Trust God once again. Don't stay a victim to your discouragement. Get going for God. The worst state a believer can be in is stuck in the blahs or the slough of despair. And have you ever felt that way? Lethargic, unmotivated, sullen, blah. You know, you think about it. There's really not an excuse for that in the Christian life. There really isn't, because we have so much for which to be thankful. This verse, verse 12, is actually a quote of Isaiah 35:3. And there in Isaiah 35:3, the picture is one of gloom. And in the context of Isaiah 35, Isaiah was seeking to encourage Israel with the future bliss of the millennial kingdom. And they were discouraged, no doubt due to their sin and God chastening the nation. And the Lord is saying to us, it's time to be encouraged. It's time to start believing God. Count your blessings. God has given you so much. He's giving you life abundantly, salvation eternally, a Savior permanently, opportunities to live for God. We can live by faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And so he says, don't be discouraged. Lift up those hands which are hanging down and the feeble knees and look up. Secondly, look ahead. Look ahead at the path that you are on. Look verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame, speaking of the knees, be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Make straight paths for your feet. The paths here means tracks. Reinecker says the word refers to a running lane, which has been made by the feet of runners. And so he says it's time to make straight paths for your feet. Now, we know that ultimately God is the one who leads us. God has a path for us to follow. But isn't it interesting that here in verse 13, he makes an appeal to our will? That God appeals to you to make a straight path for your feet? There's a sense in which we need to take responsibility for our life. We can't just be fatalistic and say, well, this is just my lot in life, and this is where God has led me. No. A lot of what we are experiencing today is because of choices that we have made in our past. We have chosen a path, and that path has been difficult, and it's been bumpy and uneven with a lot of twists and turns, and that's what has caused our knees to go out of joint. Our knees have been ill-affected because the path has been wrong, and it's time to make straight paths for our feet. The word straight has two ideas. One is not crooked, and the other idea is level, not bumpy. Both sharp turns and uneven surface do damage to the knees. Isn't that true? If you know anything about running, you know it's true. Sharp movements can blow a knee right out. Uneven road can blow an ankle or a knee out. And I've experienced that. Probably every athlete or anybody who plays sports has experienced that. You hit some uneven patch and boom, there went the knee. Man, that's tough, especially when you're older. When you're young, you heal in a couple weeks. When you're old, it takes a while. But you know what God is saying? He's saying maybe Maybe the reason for your feeble knees is because you've been running on a path that God didn't have for you. And it's time to make smooth paths for your feet. We studied Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 on Wednesday, and you know those verses. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The word direct your path speaks of smoothing out the path. And God will remove the obstacles in our life. And so, my friends, we can't get off of the straight and narrow. We need to make straight paths for our feet. When we veer off of God's straight and narrow will for our life, we transgress into dangerous territory. Sudden deep holes will be found. Traps, quicksand, obstructive weeds, sticks and stones await our feet when we get off of God's path. So what do? Very simple. We clear out our lane. That's what God is saying in verse 13. Clear out your lane. Smooth out the lane. Don't clutter your running lane. So many allow obstacles into their paths by disobeying God's word. And all of these obstacles become stumbling blocks that hurt us, and we twist our spiritual ankles, and we strain or dislocate our spiritual knees. And you know, you can't run fast or run well on a slippery, rocky, uneven road. And so God says, it's time to smooth it out. Smooth out that running lane. Notice, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Say, what does that mean? Well, the word lame is referring to the weak joint, the knee here. Perhaps the ankle as well, but he's speaking here of that which is susceptible to sudden twists and then being dislocated or being completely out of joint. He says the reason why you need to make a straight path for your feet is so that your weakness, which was due to your sin, if you keep going that way, it's going to be totally turned out of the way, and you're going to have either a broken bone or a dislocated spiritual joint in your life, and you're going to really be hurting. And so it's time to unclutter our road. Time to clear out the path. Things that could hurt us, could really cripple us in running this race for the Lord. And so he says it's time to make straight paths for your feet. And you know what happens when you smooth out your path? Then you start moving on a good surface in life, and what ends up happening is healing takes place. Instead of throwing it completely out of joint, instead of breaking the knee, I think that RG3 of the Washington Redskins is going to be a very good quarterback in the future, if I can get back to sports for a minute. He's got all the tools that it takes to be an outstanding quarterback. But when he hurt his knee, when that knee went out of joint and it went backwards, I mean, that was kind of, it makes my stomach turn when I think of that type of thing. That shut him down. And we don't want to be shut down in the Christian life. We want to be able to run for God and serve God, but perhaps we've got those feeble knees. And if we don't unclutter our path, we're going to have broken knees. But if we clear the path, God says the knees are going to be healed. Do you see that in verse 13? But rather let it be healed. Rather than cluttering our path in life with obstacles that lead to further injury, God says clean up and smooth out and straighten up your lane so that your weak limbs can be healed. And so God, through natural or supernatural means, can heal the weakened life if we set the right course to run on. So we have a responsibility here. God says, I'll do the healing. You do the uncluttering. Make straight paths for your feet. So we need to look ahead at the path we're on and make sure that the coast is clear and the way is proper. Notice next, we need to look out at what pursuits we are seeking. Look at verse 14. Follow peace. I get the word look out from the word follow. It's a strong word. It's used of hunters pursuing their prey. It means to go diligently after something with focus and determination. God wants us to be focused. And He wants us to pursue something. What is it that He wants us to pursue? Well, in this verse, there are two words. Can you give them to me? Two things God wants you to pursue. Peace, holiness. Those are the two. He said, I want you to pursue peace and holiness. So we're running this race. What are we pursuing? Peace and holiness. Let's talk about peace, first of all. We ought to be diligently pursuing peace. Verse 14. Follow peace with all men. Now, this is not talking about peace with God, Romans 5:1. It's not even talking about the peace of God, Philippians 4:7. This is talking about peace toward others. It's the same thought as Romans 14:19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. Our objective in life is not to do things that tear apart relationships with other Christians. Rather, our goal is to do everything in our power to maintain peaceful relationships with others and build strong relationships. And I'm sure Scott's done a lot of study on this, Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, that is Romans 12:18, and Paul says, if it be possible. You say, why does he say that? Because it's not always possible. On your end, you live at peace with that person. But on their end, you can't force them to be at peace with you. You only control your end of the deal. It's up to God to work in them, or it's up to them to respond in faith and to pursue peace with you. But your job is to, as much as lieth in you, to live peaceably with all people. And so from your standpoint, seek to be peaceful. Now, we can't control them from their end, but we can control our side of the problem. And so we need to pursue peace. So what does this mean practically? Well, obviously it means being at peace with your spouse if you're married. When it says be at peace with all men, or in this case, follow peace with all men, meaning with all people. Notice the word men is italicized, which simply means all people. It doesn't just mean with male gender. It means with everyone. Follow peace with everyone, which starts with your mate, your spouse. It's your job to be at peace with your mate. It's not your job to force them to be at peace with you. Your job is to be at peace toward them. Be at peace with your employer, your neighbors, your in-laws, your relatives. Be at peace with those that hate your guts, as much as lieth within you. Live peaceably with all men. And so God wants us to pursue peace. But let me tell you a secret. We will never be at peace with people until we're at peace with God. If we are fighting God, we're going to be fighting people. It's only when we give in to God and we're at peace with God that we lower our boxing gloves and we are no longer at war with others. But if people war in their relationship with God vertically, they'll be warring horizontally. And people can talk all they want about peace in Israel, peace in the Middle East. Let me tell you something. There's never going to be peace over there until people get a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And once they have him as their savior and everything is right between them and the Prince of Peace, then there will be peace with other people. And that honestly is not going to take place until the Prince of Peace returns at his second coming. Then there will be global peace because he'll make sure it happens as he takes over with a rod of iron. But we need to pursue peace with all people. Second thing we need to pursue is holiness. And before I get to that holiness point, however, let me just say that if you ever want to reach somebody with the gospel, you have to do so in the spirit of peace. We do not win anybody to our point of view, our argument, or our Savior if we do so with a warlike posture or manner of dealing with people. You know, I have heard of people over in Utah holding up signs, "God hates Mormons." Or you've heard of people holding up signs, "God hates homos," or things like that. You know, those who do that kind of thing are absolutely ridiculous and foolish. You will never reach anybody with the truth of God's word by going at it in that manner. It's just not going to work. We need to pursue peace with all people. Doesn't mean we agree with them. Doesn't mean we just buy into their lifestyle or whatever they're doing. But we still can have an attitude of peace. And God says that that's what you ought to pursue. "For the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." James 3:18. Jesus said this in Mark 9:50. "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." What I believe our Lord is telling us here is if you want to make your point and you want to have an influence in the world, you need to do so with a peaceful demeanor, a peaceful disposition. And we need to pursue peace. But secondly, we need to pursue holiness. Notice verse 14 once again. "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Pursue holiness. God not only shows us that we are to zealously pursue peace, but we are to zealously pursue holiness as well. Now, just as the peace was not peace with God, we already have that. That's called justification. This holiness here is not positional holiness. This is practical holiness or daily sanctification, being set apart from that which would hinder our walk with the Lord and our usefulness to God. So to pursue holiness involves a daily determination to rid our lives of that which is impure, unclean, or unfitting for the saint. It's part of clearing out the clutter, if you will, so that our joints can heal. We need holiness, which starts where? Our thought life, a holy thought life. Not worldly lusts and obsessions, but a thought life that's focused on God and on truth. A holy attitude, set apart from pride and selfishness and anger, to humility, love, and meekness. Holy language, where we move from vanity and vulgarity and gossip and slander to speech that edifies the hearer. A holy lifestyle, where we move from immorality and worldliness to purity of actions and love for God. We need holiness in our life, and we must pursue it. And I'll tell you what, it's going to take some pursuit to attain it. Because we live in an unholy world. I watched the Super Bowl, and we had some men come over to our home to watch it with us. we did not watch that wicked halftime show. Nor did we watch the commercials. We turned the junk off and we just watched the game. Because I believe the devil uses events like that to get his message across. I believe that's Satan's, what he's trying to do. He'll use an event, even an event that's, you know, somewhat harmless, like a football Super Bowl, in order to grab the people either through commercials or through the halftime show. Well, I said, they're not getting us. So off it went. You know, we need to pursue holiness because everything in this world is designed to bring us away from God, from a state of being set apart and being clean and pure. Satan wants to corrupt our thinking and our lifestyle and pollute us. But we need to pursue holiness. And so Faith Baptist Church must pursue holiness. We need to pursue holiness when it comes to everything. Our speech, our attitude. We ought to be holy in our thought life, in our clothing that we wear. We ought to be set apart and distinct in our attire, not worldly and carnal. We ought to be holy in all aspects of our life, in our music. Our music ought to be distinctively God-honoring and holy. Everything about the Christian ought to be different. That's what holiness means, to be set apart. And, you know, when it comes to holiness, we are positionally holy if we're saved. But if we are saved and positionally holy, we should also be personally, practically holy as we live our day-to-day life. Would you not agree that our position in Christ ought to be matched by our practice, as I mentioned in our morning service, that our lifestyle ought to match our lofty position in Christ? I shared with you how I was listening to Andrew Murray this morning, and he made a good point, contrasting Adam with Christ, and I thought this was a good point. You know how by one man's disobedience many were made sinners? So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Remember how Paul makes that comparison and contrast there in Romans? Well, think with me now. One man's disobedience, Adam, brought about a sin nature in him and in his offspring. You and I have a sin nature. And that sin nature leads us to do unrighteous things, right? So by one man's disobedience, people have a sin nature, and that sin nature leads to unrighteousness. Can anybody who is born of a woman ever live a life that is righteous? No. Jesus said there's none good but one, that is God. So we're going to sin. I mean, people will sin. Because they have a sin nature, right? Now, think with me now. In Christ, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now, we know that that righteousness is positional righteousness. And this is what he was arguing for. He was also arguing for not only positional righteousness, but practical righteousness. For think with me, let's make the analogy over here now. In Christ, we are made righteous. We have a new nature, okay? So by one man's obedience, we now have a new nature, and that new nature will lead toward righteous living. Does that make sense? And so if we keep that in our minds, that just as in Adam, I had no choice but to sin, in Christ, I have no choice but to live righteously. You know, I mean, we do have a choice, but I mean, in Christ, we have the victory and we can live a righteous life. So Adam brought upon us a sin nature which resulted in unrighteousness. Christ gave us a new nature which should result in righteousness, or the word here is holiness. So notice what he says in verse 14. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. How many people are going to see the Lord who didn't have holiness? Not one. That's what God says. I didn't write this. I'm just reading it. Not one person is going to see the Lord without holiness. That is, without both positional and practical holiness, nobody will go to heaven. Now listen, practical holiness is not what saves us. It is what distinguishes us who are saved. Those who are positionally holy will bear evidence by their practical holiness that such a saintly relationship with God does indeed exist. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Can you complete this? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Very good. Now, without holiness, is anyone seeing God? No. So, you must be positionally holy in Christ, but we must be practically holy because our practical holiness bears evidence that I'm in Christ and that He's given me a new nature. So, God expects holiness out of the Christian. So we need to pursue it. Pursue peace with all men. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then we need to look in at the problems that we should avoid. Look at verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Let's stop right there for the moment. Looking diligently means to watch out for, to oversee our own lives, to be on guard for some dangerous yet deadly tendencies. And so this here, looking diligently, means you'd better pay attention. You'd better take this seriously. Now, of course, this is a job of the pastor. As a bishop, he's an overseer, and he needs to be watchful regarding areas of spiritual danger that could hurt the flock. But now God wants us all to be looking diligently, lest any of us fail of the grace of God and end up becoming bitter and end up becoming a fornicator, verse 16, or a profane, worldly person, verse 16. And so we need to get serious here, lest any of us should be found missing God's grace. Now, what does that mean? Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Well, let me say the word fail is from the Greek word hystereo. We get our word hysterectomy from it. It means to be without, or to be in need of, to lack. So to fail of the grace of God does not mean that you had it and lost it. It means it wasn't there. You never had it to begin with. So what kind of grace of God is he talking about in this context? Well, one view is that he's speaking about giving us a warning lest we should miss out on the grace of God to live a holy life and to forfeit such grace due to personal sin. Another view is to miss out on the grace of God which brings salvation. Not to lose salvation, but really speaking of those who never had it to begin with. And that is a repeated theme in this book, I might add. Hebrews 2:3, Hebrews 4:1. There are repeated warnings. regarding missing the grace of God for salvation. And so the writer perhaps keeps the warning general here and brief because maybe both admonitions are implied. This admonition can apply to the lost as well as to the saved because he uses the word lest any man, whether non-believer or believer. If a non-believer misses the grace of God, he never gets saved. If a believer misses out on the grace of God, he doesn't live a victorious life. The grace of God is needed for both salvation and successful living, and you must have it. Now, what happens is that when people don't have that grace, that root of bitterness can spring up. And so we have to be careful that we don't miss out on the grace of God to live a wholesome life, lest we be filled with bitterness. Look at verse 15 again. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Any root of bitterness. Let me ask you, and Scott doesn't need to answer this, but what is the cause for bitterness? Why are people bitter and angry? I mean, give me the main reason why people become bitter. What is the cause of bitterness? No? Scott, you got to talk to someone after the service. No, I'm just kidding. Pride. Okay. Pride certainly factors in. Okay. When you're not living for God. Unforgiveness. Scott, you got to talk to some people after the service. No, I'm just... When you feel like things aren't fair. Why would you feel like it's not fair? Who didn't make it fair? God. You know, I believe people get bitter because they view that they're resentful. That God didn't treat me fair, or that person who really God should have worked in them, so they should have treated me fair. But ultimately, I believe when it comes to bitterness, the cause of bitterness is resentment. Resentment toward God or resentment toward another person, feeling of unfairness toward God, which is really what? What do we call that? If we say, God, you're unfair, we are demonstrating selfishness. What do you think? Lack of faith. Yes. We're not trusting God, and that's where that resentment grows, because of a failure to trust God. Why did you allow this? Why did you let that person rape me or whatever it may be? And that bitterness toward God or that bitterness against other people is really anchored in unbelief. That we are very upset that God didn't work things out differently. And all it takes is a little root of bitterness. Can you think of anyone in the Bible that was bitter toward God? Cain. I see that in Cain. Anybody else? Hannah. Remember, Hannah was in a state of bitterness because of childlessness, 1 Samuel 1:10. Naomi, because of death in the family, Ruth 1:20 to 22. Can you think of another one? Job, I heard. Job. What was his reason? Physical affliction. Job 7, verse 11. And Job 10, 1. Job was bitter. Anybody else? Jim? Joseph's brothers were bitter toward their brother out of jealousy. Again, a failure to believe God and the dreams that came through Joseph. Moses became bitter and angry. He was angry at the people of Israel, and then he smote the rock when he was told to speak to it. And so, yes, so people feel God's not fair, and that unbelief leads to bitterness. Also, hurt feelings toward others. Hurt feelings toward others. Holding grudges. For example, the Bible says regarding your spouse, be not bitter against your wife, Colossians 3:19. To children, he says, not to be bitter toward your parents. We're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and not do anything that might lead toward bitterness, Ephesians 6:4. Feelings of jealousies toward others, James 3, verse 14. And so hurt feelings toward others, that is the cause of bitterness. But the course of bitterness follows this path. First, it starts off small. You notice he uses the word root, lest any root of bitterness. A root is something small. And hurt feelings, wounded pride, I think somebody said pride, usually not over life-threatening situations, little annoyances. These are all areas where people let a little matter get out of control, and that little root of bitterness, that resentment, will grow and grow and grow. Starts off small, but then it'll quickly spring up, he says. Bitterness then, like a bad weed, will quickly grow. And you know what I believe unresolved bitterness does? Is it opens the door for the devil. And it will grow into external manifestations of coldness toward people, gossip, slander, a complaining spirit, judging motives, a vengeful spirit, a critical attitude. And I find that if it's not repented of, it's going to lead toward other forms of abuse. Alcohol abuse, drug abuse, sexual sin, which he's going to get to immediately, and it's no accident that he moves from bitterness to fornication. There's a connection there. When people become bitter against God or bitter against people, and they don't get that matter settled and bring it to the Lord and say, God, I'm going to just trust you. I'm going to believe you. What happens is they just plunge headlong, and then they can justify in their own head their wickedness and their fornication and so forth. But bitterness will grow. It starts off as a root, but then it springs up and it opens the door for satanic activity and substance abuse and immoral relationships and all kinds of other things that if you go back to the very source of it, you'll find in a lot of cases that there was a child that didn't have a good relationship with their parents. And as a result, they were bitter against their parents, but bitter against God for giving them such parents. And as a result, they go into other problems, and many times to mask over the real issue, or in many cases, they just justify it. God, you dealt me this deck of cards, then I'm just going to run like the prodigal son did. And we have to be careful that we don't allow bitterness against God to bring us into sexual immorality and drugs and all kinds of other stuff. The curse of bitterness is found in verse 15, where it will cause you trouble, but it will also spread to others. Notice verse 15. He says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So bitterness causes personal trouble. It's like a poison, Acts 8:23. It affects your behavior, your speech, your actions, like Jim mentioned, Joseph's brothers, Genesis 37. But then it will spread to others. Many will be defiled. No bitter person is content being bitter all alone. They love to share how they feel. Well, I'm just going to share how I feel, so that others can join them in their poisonous attitude. You know the saying, misery likes company? Well, a lot of people who are in a state of bitterness will spread that message and will defile many other people. The word defile means to stain or to pollute. Bitterness is a sin which spreads its infectious bacteria or its loathsome venom into others, and it influences their perspective of God and other people. And we have to take heed because attitudes are catchy. Whatever attitude you harbor will eventually be spread to other people, and then someday you're going to get married, your kids will pick up on your attitude, and on and on and on it goes. And so we need to nip it in the bud, as they say. We need to stop it at its source, lest it spring up and defile many people, including our loved ones. But the cure for bitterness is faith. We need to trust God. Trust the fact that God loves me, and Romans 8, which says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, mentions about every negative thing you could ever experience. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, right? All those things. You think of anything negative, and none of those things can separate God's love from you. God still loves you. And if people will settle this in their heart, that the Lord loves me, they will not become bitter against the Lord. They'll realize God has a good purpose, and it's going to work out in the end. But also, we need to trust that God's in his sovereign desire, that he wants what's best for me, and he's going to work it out for good, Romans 8:28. God has a desire and an ability to work through the situation or the circumstance, and I'm just going to trust God. That is the cure for bitterness. Now, do you find that this is in your life? If you don't kill it now and ask God to remove the bitterness, I believe it just keeps going in a pattern here. Look at what he says in verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Fornicator speaks of somebody who is sexually immoral. It speaks of sexual lust, pornography, premarital sex, any kind of sex outside of a marriage relationship. And premarital sex, as I've said before, is a lie because the people are acting out a oneness that truly doesn't exist in their relationship. So they're expressing a oneness that doesn't exist. It's acting out a lie. Fornication shouldn't even be named once among God's people. Listen to Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now, if you have been guilty of this, praise God, there's cleansing with Jesus. He will wash you of this. He'll cleanse you from this. He can wash away all sin. And let me say, if we're going to be on the lookout lest we should fall into fornication, it starts with having a filter on your internet and having accountability, which we're going to be starting and asking specific questions starting next week. We'll get our book next week, but then we're going to have weekly accountability because I believe it's essential. It's missing. Churches don't have it because we're not doing what God told us to do, and that is confess our faults one to another that we may pray for one another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we're going to try to do something that God wants us to be doing all along, and that is having good friends that we can confide in, a good friend, an accountability partner that can encourage you and you, that person. And so we hope that'll be a help. But we need to be on a lookout lest we fall into fornication. And then the last point is what he uses the term profane or irreverence. Notice he says, lest there be any profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Esau was evidently both a fornicator and a godless man. He married pagan, unbelieving Hittite women against Isaac and Rebekah's wishes, against his parents' wishes. He no doubt had premarital sex with them. But according to the world standards, perhaps Esau wasn't so bad. After all, he was a good hunter. He was congenial to his father. He may have made a fine neighbor, but as Warren Wiersbe writes, he was not interested in the things of God. He was profane, irreverent, godless. He was living a secular life. The word profane means to be worldly minded or to be unconcerned about God's will or God's ways, to be uninterested in spiritual things. And this man, all he cared about was the flesh, pleasing the flesh. He didn't care about honoring his parents' wishes regarding who he married. He married pagan women, which were a grief to the heart of his father and mother. And for one morsel, for one meal, for a mess of pottage, he sold his birthright for one measly meal to satisfy an impatient appetite. Esau gave up his entitlement to a whole lifetime of privilege and blessing, and he did what Bob Jones Sr. said never do. He sacrificed the permanent on the altar of the immediate. And then later he changed his mind. I'd like that birthright back. But it was too late. It says, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Things would not be changed for Esau. Although he would eventually be sorry for what he did, it did not mean restoration of former privilege. He lost his privilege, and that was it. No longer would he have the birthright, the place of honor in the family. You know, sin can be forgiven if there's repentance. But the after effects and the scars and the repercussions and the results of that sin may not be removed. Harvest still comes for wild oats that have been sown. Moses struck the rock because of disobedience. He couldn't enter the promised land, though he did repent and no doubt was forgiven by God. But the restriction still held. David was forgiven for his adultery, but the after effect haunted him fourfold for the rest of his life. And so a lot of people want God's blessing, they just don't want God. And that was Esau. This profane individual, for one meal, sold his birthright and could never get it back. He would never get that privilege that the birthright carried with it back again. And so we need to take a look and make sure that we're not profane like Esau or a fornicator. Or bitter, we need to take a good look at our path. And so I hope that this message is a challenge to us, that we will remember to lift up, make straight, follow, and look diligently, lest any of us fall and come short of the grace of God that we need to live a successful life. So may we get right with God. That's what this is all about. Have you been experiencing discipline from God? Do you feel weak and tired? Does your life seem to be going nowhere but in a spiral down? Then it's time to get some things right with the Lord. Because God has been spanking you. And if you don't unclutter the path, you're going to really throw things out of joint and have serious issues. So God's saying, be healed. I want to heal you, but you need to get right first.